I invite you to be seated and to grab a copy of God's Word and to turn with me to Judges in chapter 19 and verses 1 through 30. We're in Judges in our sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Judges in a quest for rest and days of unrest. Our sermon title this morning is Sodom the Sequel. And if that is a warning to you, it is a difficult sort of passage. Sodom, the sequel, Judges 19, verses 1 through 30. Text reads, "In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. She went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. She brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him and came with joy to meet him, his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. On the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, 'Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go.' So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, 'Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry.' And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, 'Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines.' So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart his father-in-law, the girl's father said to him, 'Behold, now the day is waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home.' But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, 'Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it.' And his master said to him, 'We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will come to pass on to Gibeah.' And he said to his young man, 'Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah.' So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took him into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, 'Where are you going? Where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything.' And the old man said, 'Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square.' So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And they were making their hearts merry. Behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. They said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him.' And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. let me bring them out now. Violate them and do to them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Her master rose up in the morning. When he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey. The man rose up and went away to his home. When he entered the house, he took a knife. Taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." This is the word of the Lord. That feeling right now is the one that you're supposed to be feeling as you read this. That feeling of utter repulsion and disgust and amazement that something like that would even find its way into a holy book. See, the problem is we don't live in a holy world, do we? And that holy book accurately describes this unholy world, this fallen world that we live in. You've been out and seen a rock as you've walked in the woods, and maybe you've turned that rock over, and what was pretty on the outside underneath is not all that pretty, perhaps. Lots of grubs and dirt and mud and nastiness. Same is true of a log. There may be rot underneath what was a beautiful moss-laden log to begin with. Well, that sort of rot underneath, the seedy underside of things, can be true of individuals. They can be clean on the outside, but dead man's bones within, open tombs, as the Bible says of the Pharisees. There can be true of marriages, presenting this image of everything nice and clean on the outside, but underneath there is rot, there is sickness, there is decay in families. It can be true of churches. It can be true of businesses. It can be true of communities and cities, as we see here. I'm thinking of that old movie, The Stepford Wives, where everything looks all clean and nice, and underneath there is this very sinister and dark side. And then that's true also of governments, of course, where there is this seedy underside corruption that lies beneath. And we see this is true of Israel. So I want to talk, first of all, about the passage's context within the book. What's going on here? What is the passage's context within the whole book of Judges? We have said before that there is a double conclusion. There was a double introduction to the book of Judges, and there's this large middle portion that talks about the 12 judges of Israel with a few excerpts like about Abimelech and others. But then there is also this double conclusion story. And the story both contained stories about Levites, both talked about the hill country of Ephraim, and both talked about Bethlehem, Judah. The first story that we looked at in 17 and 18 talked about a Levite that was in Bethlehem, Judah, and traveled to the hill country of Ephraim. And that story demonstrated the spiritual, religious sort of bankruptcy of Israel, and it highlighted the idolatry of the Danites in conclusion. Now this second story, as someone said, if you're swapping stories, this second story, did you hear about the Levite that went from the hill country of Ephraim down to Bethlehem, Judah? with his concubine. This is a Levite that traveled from the hill country to Bethlehem in Judah, and it demonstrates not the spiritual but the moral bankruptcy of Israel. And it highlights, in this case, the wickedness of the Benjamites. So there, what these two stories that start with these individual Levites and their stories traveling one to another, they end up explaining two major events in the life of Israel historically. They end up explaining how the tribe of Dan got from where they were supposed to be allotted up to the far north in Israel. And then secondly, how is it that the tribe of Benjamin is so small? Why are they nearly all wiped out? And so those are going to be where these kind of stories end up saying. But what he's showing then is the spiritual and moral bankruptcy of Israel. He's highlighting those two things. That the Canaanization, the Israel becoming like Canaan and the Canaanite, the Canaanization of Israel is complete. We talked about you want the boat, the ship, to be in the water, but it's dangerous when the water starts getting in the ship. Well, this demonstrates an Israel, a ship, where the water has completely filled up the boat and it's sunk to the bottom. The only hope for Israel is a spiritual resurrection from the bottom of the sea. That's the hope that's there. Dale Roth Davis says the perversity of the passage is pervasive. It is throughout the whole thing. Do you remember the story that Nathan the prophet told King David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba? It was a dangerous thing for a prophet to approach a king and tell him he'd done wrong. So Nathan told him a story. He said there was this person who had this one little lamb that they loved, that they cared for. It was precious to them. And this other person came and stole that little lamb. And David talked about the evil of that wicked person who stole that little lamb from them. And Nathan says, "You're the man. You're the man that did this. When you slept with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite, you're the person who did this evil thing. And this judgment that you just pronounced is judgment that you have called down upon yourself." Well, what the author of the book of Judges is doing is he is doing that same thing. He is not telling us Israel is morally and spiritually bankrupt. He could have just written that. The Holy Spirit could have inspired the author to say, Israel is completely Canaanized. Israel is completely morally and spiritually bankrupt. But he doesn't tell us that in that way. He shows us through stories. Through telling a couple of stories, he shows us how spiritually bankrupt it is. But these stories are true, unfortunately, unlike the one that Nathan has said. Now you might say, well, 17 and 18 was about the religious nature of Israel and how religiously bankrupt they are. This is about their morality, and that religion is more important than morality. Well, I agree with Wilcott when he says, you actually learn more about whether a man is really right with God from the quality of his life than from the style of his religion. Our morality demonstrates what we really believe about things. We learn more about the quality of our life and whether we're right with God than by the quality of life and the style of our religion. And this shows that. So having seen at the passage's context within the book, let's secondly look at the local color of the ancient Near East, because this is set in the ancient Near East, and a lot of ancient Near Eastern customs and local color comes forward. You see this kind of time period of the Judges, this mobile impermanence. Everybody's traveling and sojourning from place to place. Even the guy who is living in Gibeah, who gives them hospitality, he's not from there. He himself is from the hill country of Ephraim. We find that the Levite is going from town to town, and they're sojourners, people without temporary residence, with no fixed abode, no sense of mission, no sense of home, one scholar said. People looking for a place, running away from bad situations, seeking a better life elsewhere, escaping some hardship. This is what you see happening there. There is not only this mobile impermanence, but this leisurely lifestyle that we see kind of man of means. And if you look, this guy stays 3, 4, 5 days in one place, goes and stays somewhere else. They've traveled. You're asking, do these guys ever work? What's going on here? There's lots of festivity, lots of hospitality. Well, that's kind of they worked plenty when it was time for work to be done. But there was, if you had means, and these people had servants and some situations, you know, concubines, so he may have had multiple wives, then you kind of lived a life of leisure, a nomadic sort of lifestyle. 5 times we are said that they eat and drink in this passage, that, or just one or the other. Then you see also the kind of danger of traveling. There's a mobility among the people, but there's also a danger of traveling, especially at night, during darkness. The danger of raids, danger of wild beasts out in the wild. You want to get into a city, you think, in order to be protected in the gates. Judges chapter 5 and verse 6, we find that in the days of Shamgar, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. And this very easily could have been during this time period. It happens at the end of Judges. I mean, as far as chronologically, I mean, as far as within the book, this is appearing at the end of Judges. But it actually happened towards the beginning of the time period of the Judges, this story. There is an overwhelming emphasis on hospitality and the importance of hospitality within the ancient Near East. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit. And then lastly, you kind of see this social stratification that comes forward in the passage. There is a big difference between masters and servants. The servant suggests something but has to go with the master and what he says. The servant is considered property. Even the concubine is talked less about like a wife but more about his property. There's masters and servants. There's this big stratification between Israel and the foreigners. We see that in Jebus. And most importantly, what comes out in this passage is the difference in men and women that come forward. This social stratification, the kind of disrespect and low status of women that comes forward in the thinking of these men. Now, understand something. None of this is being promoted by God or the Holy Spirit or the Bible. I'm just saying that you see this being on display in the story. Thirdly, let's then look at the meaningful characterization of the storytelling. We learned last time that the way that the story is told, the way the person narrates the story, is important. It gives us meaning. It gives us interpretive clues. And there are 2 main interpretive clues that we find in this story as we read it. One is it's characterized by anonymity. That is, there are no names. Notice as we read, there are no names being talked about. No named characters. We have a Levite. We have a concubine. We have her father. We have the old master. And then we have the Benjamites of Gibeah. But we don't know names. There are no names to any of them. In fact, in the whole last 3 chapters, only the name of Phinehas, to kind of help us understand the time period we're talking about, only the name of Phinehas is mentioned. A Levite would have been a religious leader. his concubine was considered a second-class sort of wife. He may have had other wives. She's called a young woman. She's left her husband, moved back home with her father because she'd been unfaithful in some way. There are some versions that say she was angry at him, but the actual Hebrew says that she was unfaithful to him. Generally, in those days, if you were an unfaithful wife, you would have been punished in some way, maybe even punished by death. But he goes after to speak kindly to her because this is a time period when people didn't do what was conventional. And so he went after her, and her father welcomed him in. There is the old man who is the master who welcomes them in. He himself is a sojourner. And then the Benjamites of Gibeah. We don't know any names. There are two things that this anonymity means. First of all, it means that this is a generalization. Actual events. But these are generalizations. These things that happen could happen to anyone or could be perpetrated by anyone. Some of these attitudes and actions were characteristic of the times. That every guest might be mistreated or find themselves in a life-threatening situation. That every woman was the potential victim of rape, murder, and dismemberment. That every human heart was capable of the terrible atrocities of the Benjamites. This is what this is teaching, first of all, that no names, is that this Levite could have been any Levite of the time, could have been any concubine of the time. These could have been any town in that day in Israel. Block says, anonymity is a deliberate literary device adopted to reflect the universality of Israel's canonization. The second thing that this anonymity means is it dehumanizes them. There's a dehumanization to it because they have no name. They have to have a name is to be somebody. This is a time when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that sort of individualism, that sort of placing self as the highest when we do what's right in our own eyes, what that actually does is actually doesn't make everybody an individual. It makes everybody else a nobody. It dehumanizes everyone. Again, Daryl Block says, anonymity not only expresses corporate qualities, but it also deconstructs significance and identity. It reflects not only the disintegration of individual value, but also the failure of the community to speak up. To name the characters. Ironically, in a world in which the individual makes himself the measure of all things, the individual eventually counts for nothing. So their having no names is deliberate. It's on purpose to show that could it be in anybody, and also to say that this world has gotten so beastly that it dehumanizes them all. The other characterization is not just anonymity, but secularism. You don't see the name of the Lord on the people's lips. God is not even really mentioned in the whole thing. God is rarely mentioned in the story. Again, Daryl Block says, people are making decisions, often ridiculous decisions, on their own. God is strangely silent, allowing them to pursue their foolish courses and even permitting them to succeed at times. You see, because they don't consult God, because they don't pray, because they have no connection to the Scriptures, no grounding in the Word of God, because they don't consult God, they consult self. There is no king in Israel. It's the very first line here. No king in Israel. But in some ways, there is a king in Israel. The self is what is king. And often in our society, that's what's king too. I'm reading right now a great book by Carl Truman, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And I recommend it to you. But so this could be written today as well, this sort of secularization. of the people. Fourthly, I want us to see the specific contrast in hospitality. The specific contrast in hospitality. Hospitality is emphasized throughout this entire passage. 10 times the phrase "spend the night" is mentioned. 4 times the phrase "ate and drank" or just "ate." And twice more, "morsel of bread" or "bread and wine" are mentioned in the passage. Hospitality is emphasized. We see this contrast in the father-in-law and the old man versus the people of Gibeah. The father-in-law that he goes in Bethlehem of Judah, that he stays with. He stayed with him 3 days, the man did. He just wanted to get his concubine back, but he goes and stays for 3 days. The father-in-law, he got up early on the 4th day, but the father-in-law begged him to stay. Have a little something to eat. You can leave later. And then by the time they got around to it, it was later. And he said, "Why don't you just spend the night one more day?" One of the things that this guy does is it's not presented in a bad way. He's thoughtless, perhaps. He's careless. He's reckless in his begging. But he's presented as a person who is effusive in his hospitality, giving over and above. This happens for a couple of days. Stay a 4th day, then a 5th day, and he's desiring them and begging them even that 5th day to keep staying. For a little while, the Levite, because he wants to honor his father-in-law and doesn't want to go against societal codes, submits to the overwhelming hospitality. But it gets to a point where he just says, "We got to go." And so he leaves, but he leaves at a poor time. My grandma used to say, she had this saying about fish and house guests. She said they both start to stink after 3 days. And there's a lot of truth to that, isn't it? But 2 times, this father-in-law encouraged him to strengthen his heart. 2 times more, he said, "Let your heart be merry." He's presented as going overboard with the kind of hospitality that was expected in that day. And the old man in Gibeah is the same way. He comes in from the field. He sees them getting ready to sleep in the city square. He himself is a foreigner from the hills of Ephraim. The Levite, the guy with the concubine and his servant and the 2 donkeys, he promises, "We've got plenty. We aren't going to be a burden. We've got all the straw that we need, all of the food and drink that we need. We'll share with you. We just need a bed, but no one's brought us into his house. We don't have any shelter." He even states that they're headed to the house of the Lord. Now they may be. Maybe he's so happy to get his concubine back that they're going to offer sacrifice at the house of the Lord. Some versions say he's going home, and this is a mistranslation, this house of the Lord. More than likely what he's saying is that we're on a pilgrimage to the house of the Lord, and so if you could give us a little shelter, we're more likely to get shelter if you think we're here for a religious purpose. People that come to the office here that are seeking benevolence, I've never met one that's not a Christian, not devoted Christian. They're always just extreme. They could tell you not much about their church attendance or much about the gospel generally, but they're devoted Christians. They want you to know that. And so this may be what's going on here. They're more apt to be charitable to a religious pilgrim. But the old man won't have any of that. He doesn't need all of their stuff. He welcomes them into his home. He washes their feet. He provides for all their need. "You'll have more than enough and all that you want." He just begs them not to stay in the city square because he seems to know. This is kind of a foreboding sort of situation. The looming problem of what might happen if he stayed in square. He knows these people. Wilcox says, "It was not just that the rowdies of Gibeah got together after nightfall for an orgy, that they came out on the streets to enjoy it openly, that it was going to involve not only rape but male rape, and that it did in fact lead to the death of a girl. All that was incredible enough. It was that all of this was expected as part of the regular nightlife of the town. And he knew that whatever you do, just don't stay out here. Now the people of Gibeah, they had noticed this traveler. By the way, he had two donkeys. This is not a poor man. They would have known that. Not only did he have two donkeys and a servant, but he had two donkeys that were laden. They would have known that this is not going to put us out if we offer this man a place to stay. But no one took them into his home. They saw him. No one spoke to him. No one brought him in. This was an incredible offense in those days. It was unheard of. And by him saying no one twice, no one has taken us into their house, it was an indictment against Gibeah. Oh, that inhospitality was the only fault that the place had. But also we see not just this contrast between the two old men, the father-in-law and the Gibeonite resident and the people of... We also see this contrast between the foreign city of Jebus and the city of Gibeah. Remember, they leave Bethlehem in Judah. They walk 6 miles north. They get to what is present-day Jerusalem. But back then, it was a town called Jebus. This is before it was the capital of Israel. And foreigners lived there, which points to the fact that the conquest hadn't fully happened. That foreigners still had control right in the middle of Judah. Foreigners still had control of a major city that was with the Jebusites. And the servant said, it's getting dark. We need to go stay in this city. We'll have protection. We don't need to be out here where there are raiders, where there are wild beasts. We need to go into the city. But he said, no, I'm not going into that city of foreigners. We probably won't be welcomed in that city where there are foreigners. We're going to go to an Israelite city. So they keep going maybe another 6 miles, let's say, to Gibeah. Oh, nothing could have probably been as bad in Jebus as it was in Gibeah. And the fact that in Israel, no one showed them any hospitality. No one welcomed them into his home. There is now in the nation no sense of community. There is rot that has revealed itself. Let this not be the case with the church. Overwhelmingly, we just read earlier in Sunday school that one of the things that is required of any elder, any pastor, any overseer is that he be a lover of strangers, that he be hospitable. We're told that for all Christians, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Sometimes we show hospitality and we grumble all the way through it, don't we? We complain. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hebrews chapter 13 verses 1 through 2, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And it's talking about Abraham and the hospitality that he showed and how angels came and visited him. So we just never know what kind of blessing you might receive by showing hospitality to others. And we know, notice, this is a day of lawlessness. Judges was a day of lawlessness, and you and I live in a day of lawlessness. And when lawlessness arises, the fear of letting outside people in is greater. There is a fear of strangers. And so our love grows cold in that, and we're not apt to bring outsiders in. Let that not be true in the church. Let us have a sense of community, build community one with another. have people over. Rosaria Butterfield has written a great book that's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I recommend it to you. She's a model of hospitality, and so she will help you. The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It is an outworking of the gospel that we show hospitality. We've seen the contrast then in hospitality. Fifthly, the Israelite comparison to Sodom. The Israelite comparison to Sodom. Genesis chapter 19 tells the story of the angels coming and visiting Abraham, him showing them hospitality, and how the angels and God are going down to Sodom to check it out, and they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that Abraham negotiates with the Lord, saying, what if you find some righteous people there? Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he continues to speak to the Lord and negotiate with the Lord. And he gets, if you find 10 people righteous, are you? And God says, I won't destroy the city for 10 people. But clearly the God doesn't find 10 righteous people. What he does find is Lot, who was righteous. And God rescues Lot and his family out. But the two angels go and visit Lot. Lot brings them into his home, shows them hospitality, doesn't want them to stay out on the square. And that night, the people of Sodom come and start banging on the door. They demand for Lot to bring the angels out that they may sleep with them. And Lot begs them not to do that wicked thing. Lot offers his two virgin daughters to them instead of the two angels. Eventually, the angels have to blind the men that are there, and they're still groping towards the door, and the angels rescue Lot and his wife and his families. Remember, his wife looks back, turns into a pillar of salt, and all the rest. There are similarities between the two passages. There is similar language that is used in both. The phrase is spend the night, turn aside, rise early and go on one's way, ate, wash the feet, house, are all used in both. Not only that, there's a similar storyline in both. Again, Daryl Block mentions this. A small group of travelers arrives in the city at evening in both stories. A person who is himself an alien observes the presence of this company, like Lot and this old man. At the insistence of the host, the travelers agree to spend the night in the house, in both stories. The host washes the guest's feet, in both stories. The host and the guest share a meal, in both stories. Depraved men of the city surround the house, in both stories. They demand that the host deliver his male guest to them so they may commit homosexual gang rape, in both stories. The host protests his display of wickedness, in both this display of wickedness in both stories. And when the protests prove futile, a substitute female is offered or handed over in both stories. Dale Ralph Davis writes, the similarity between Genesis 19, 1 through 11, and Judges 19, 22 through 26 is unmistakable and deliberate, he says. The writer wants you to view Judges 19 this way. Yes, that's right, he says. It sounds exactly like Genesis 19. It's the Sodom connection. Only here you have the Sodom in the land of Benjamin. Gibeah is the new Sodom. This is the writer's way of accusing the people of God. He shows us that even in Israel, some have plunged into the moral abyss of Sodom and eagerly wallow in its twisted depravity. That Israel is the new Sodom. In the sequel, it is the people of God, so to speak, that act this way. We're going to be tested. We're already being tested, the church is. We're going to be tested in this regard. We're going to be studying Romans in upcoming weeks. We'll talk more about this. We're going to be tested on this issue and many others like it. Let this kind of depravity, overwhelming depravity on all sides here, not be named within the church. Lastly, let's look at the outrageous crime of the Benjamites. The outrageous crime of the Benjamites. The horror came amidst happiness. The crime took place while they were celebrating. Fear gripped them inside in the middle of their feast. And evil approached as they were eating. As they were making merry and their hearts were merry. Thud, thud, thud on the door. People are, the language is, they are slamming themselves against the door of the house. Rowdy men of the city. It's called them men of the city. That means that overwhelmingly these were local people. These were people of Gibeah. Men of the city had surrounded the house, and they are called worthless fellows. Sons of Belial is the literal translation that's there. Eli's two sons are called worthless fellows. These are usually people that are associated with death and Sheol and hellish sort of people. We see then, and I'm kind of following a little bit along the outline of Davis, and he says, first of all, the attack then of these homosexuals. We see them knocking at the door. We see them saying this. They say, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him." They desire a homosexual relationship with the man. That's what they ask for. The host then, the appeal of the host, he begs them. He says, "Don't act wickedly. Don't do this vile thing. This is an outrageous thing," he says. It's talked about, it's described in this way. But he then, this host, is so willing to protect this man who he feels he has first priority to protect, that he is willing, first of all, to throw his virgin daughter and the man's concubine out and offer them to the men, just as Lot did earlier in Sodom. One commentator says, "The old man was willing to sacrifice his own virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine to the distorted lust of the deceivers rather than allow any harm to befall his principal guest. In his concern for the accepted convictions of hospitality, the old man was willing to shatter a code which, to the modern reader, and might I say also to the Bible itself, appears of infinitely more importance, namely the care and protection of the weak and the helpless." The notion of biblical manhood and womanhood has come under attack lately. What was called complementarianism generally has come under attack. Complementarianism as being itself a form of abuse, as being. But I'm here to tell you that what is being displayed by these men is not biblical manhood, and it's not complementarianism. Biblical manhood protects women, was willing to die for women. It doesn't throw women out to be abused and victimized and tortured and goes to sleep while they're going through hell all night. That's not what biblical manhood does. And if these guys should have been willing to go out and die more than protect these women, we see the action of the Levite. He doesn't wait any longer. He throws his concubine out there. Then I guess goes back and goes to bed. It says they abuse her all night. Kundal says, "If ever a human being endured a night of utter horror, it was the Levite's concubine on that night. It must have seemed an interminable as eternity and as dark as the pit itself. We don't even want to think about it." And to add insult to injury, when he gets up in the morning and opens the door, there she is, lying, and the narrator has described it beautifully, if not horribly. She's grabbing a hold of the threshold. And in a curt, callous, indifferent sort of way, he says, "Get up, let's go." There's no answer. It doesn't tell us she's dead, but she's dead. He loads her up, takes her back home, and then in horror, takes a knife and cuts her into 12 pieces, and sending one piece, a head here, a leg here, to the different tribes. And when the tribes hear about what's happened, they're appalled. They're not just appalled at what happened, they're appalled at the manner in which they received this message. The bloody nastiness of opening up a message and finding an appendage of an individual. Later, the prophet Hosea would describe this in horrible terms, saying, Hosea chapter 9, verse 9, "They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity, he will punish their sins." In chapter 10, verse 9 of Hosea, "From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah?" Let's not forget or lose sight what is the root of all of this wickedness. It is that there is no king in Israel, and everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. And when that happens, it ends with this sort of bestial treatment and dehumanization and wickedness that we see. This is what's happening in our society when we have lost our moorings to the God of the universe and our Maker and the Bible. Then we see people acting like animals and treating others like animals and inhuman. People celebrating what we've seen celebrated this week. Praise God that Texas made this law. But there are people just whining and complaining and gnashing in rage that they can't kill babies anymore. We know what happened to Sodom. And here God is saying, Israel has become Sodom. And the temptation may be for us to immediately apply this to America. And that's kind of what I'm tempted to do. But the immediate situation is not America, but the church. Let us be different. Let us be set apart. God reminds us. He reminds us in 2 Peter, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. We learn two things. God will punish the guilty. And if you see in yourselves guilt, and God gives you feelings of guilt, that probably indicates that we are, in fact, guilty. We need a Savior, a Deliverer, a King who will rescue us. And we have a King who has paid the blood price for us, who has been our substitute, who has rescued us from punishment. But not only will God punish the guilty, but God will also rescue those who come to Him, His righteous ones. And the way that you and I who are guilty become righteous or are declared righteous by God is by believing in the Savior that He has sent. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're guilty, you can be forgiven. If you're guilty, you can be made clean. If you're guilty, you can be rescued through Jesus Christ. And the righteous He will preserve even in times of great immorality, in times of great and horrible wickedness. Let's go to the Lord.